John chapter 6 is where I want to be tonight. I want to say how sincerely enjoyable it's been being here this week. As many of you know, I've said something to this effect every night, but I want to be more specific tonight that it's been 8 years since we left Louisiana. We moved back to Mobile. It's not on. We went back to Mobile in 2005. There, you know, there is a mute. I'm going to talk. There's a mute button. I just pushed it again. Is it on now? Okay. Well, we moved back in April of 2005, and so next month will be 8 years since we moved. And in some ways, as I've said, it's almost like another life. But to come back and be reconnected, rejoined with people who are very dear to us, I'm very grateful for that and very, you know, blessed to be here this week. And even as we were singing, I think it's good. I think more churches need to just stop all the instruments and just let the voice of God's people be heard. Now, I'm not saying it's unbiblical. Certainly the Bible in many places talks about worshiping God with all kinds of instruments. And so I'm not going Church of Christ on you and saying that it's unbiblical to have instruments in the house of God. What I'm simply saying is that which is the sweetest aroma to God, that which comes up before Him as worship, that is a sweet fragrance of adoration and praise and worship, is the joining together of the redeemed people of God, singing out of the depths of their heart with their voices, unified in glorifying Him for His greatness and for His salvation and for all that He's done in our lives. And so it's just sweet even to hear you as God's people singing, and then hearing, I even heard some younger ones chiming in on that bottom line, and I thought, this is so sweet and so nice. Such a blessing. Well, I want you to know tonight that we're going to be sifting through a treasure chest. Tucked away in these verses, in this narrative, is a diamond of truth. And tonight what I want to do is something a little different than what I've done so far this week. I really didn't expect any visitors tonight. I figured it would be primarily church members, and I thought maybe it would be a blessing to you for me to, rather than just preach, teach, preach. I'm pleasantly surprised by the ones who are here tonight. But irregardless, what we're going to be looking at tonight in John chapter 6 is something, a truth, something that men have been rattled because of throughout church history. Particularly in verse 37, and I'm not going to read it yet. Verse 37 of John chapter 6 deals with an issue that has divided men for ages. It confronts an issue that has divided men for ages. While theologians demand that salvation has to be either or, it's either of God's sovereignty or it's of man's will, while they debate whether the Word of God declares it one way or the other, the Bible teaches that it's both and, not either or. That it's only man who forces a side to be taken. It's the Word of God who says that both must be embraced. And so while men see it as a paradox, and many are battling in this ruthless tug of war back and forth to prove their side right and the other side wrong, all the while this diamond of divine truth just begs to be uncovered and allowed to shine in all of its beauty and in all of its splendor, because it's the Word of God and it's the truth of God. And so it's with that great anticipation that I want to ask you to stand as we read John 6, verses 37 through 30, verses 37 through 40. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Thank you. You may be seated. With your Bibles open, and I hope that you'll keep them open, I want you just to look over the context. It has been well said in real estate that there are three things that are crucial if you're going to be successful in real estate. And they are location, location, location. Well, in the Word of God, if you're going to be successful in extracting the proper, the biblical intended interpretation, what is key and fundamental and essential is context, context, context. That as God inspired the Word of God, there is a reason for which verse 3 comes after verse 2 and before verse 4. Now, the verse numbers and chapters were not inspired, but they are a beneficial way in order for us to discover or for us to be on the same page to locate a particular section of the Word of God. But that is a context. God did inspire it in that way. And if you go back to the beginning of chapter 6, you will find Jesus feeding the 5,000 in verses 1 through 14. Followed by Jesus withdrawing in verse 15 and later walking on water as they cross the sea to Capernaum. And then verses 22 through 25 tells us that the crowd also crossed over to find Jesus the next day. And then we read in verses 26 through 29, that Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." This is what he said. Look at verse 28. "Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God?" That's a great question to ask. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom God hath sent." And so as the crowd is seeking a sign, Jesus gives the first of seven emphatic I ams. Jesus says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life." And then in the very next verse, in verse 36, the Lord clearly places the blame on the unbelievers for their unbelief. Look at it. "But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me and believe not." In other words, you have seen the miracles. It has been manifested. It has been revealed to you that I am the Christ, and yet you have refused to believe upon me. Christ makes it clear that they are responsible for their actions. And then immediately following this word of condemnation in verse 36, After all the previous context in the chapter, we come to these calm and solemn declarations in verses 37 through 40 that have no connecting participle in the language, indicating that there was a moment of silence, there was a moment of deep meditation, there was a moment of strong feeling on the part of the speaker. And what we find here is that it is with this backdrop that Jesus says what he does in verse 37, which is a profound verse of Scripture. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Spurgeon said, quote, concerning verse 37, we might take these two sentences as a lifelong text and never exhaust the theme. One of the reasons for such a statement is because this is one of the greatest topics that we can ever look at, the topic of salvation. It's second only to the subject of God Himself. Yet when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, there are some fundamental questions that must be asked, must be answered. For instance, one of those might be, has God only made salvation possible, or has God secured salvation for those who believe? Has the Lord done His part at Calvary, and now He waits, hoping that someone, somewhere, somehow will hear of what He did for them on Calvary and believe unto salvation? And then there are other questions, more theological questions, that people ask, such as, is this a work of God's sovereignty? Or is it a dual effort of both God and man by which man is saved? Put another way, in more theological terms, is salvation monergistic or is salvation synergistic? And to answer that question just in a verse, salvation's of the Lord. It's monergistic, mono, singular, energy is in there, monergistic, mono energy, that one, it is the act of one, not synergistic, sin, S-Y-N, the bringing together of multiple efforts and an energy to accomplish something, but salvation is of the Lord. And the questions just go on. And so the goal tonight, and my point in saying all this, is to say this. If I were asked, how would you summarize salvation in a way that it would fit on a bumper sticker, I would take them and I would have printed on that bumper sticker John 6:37. Because John 6:37 reveals the harmony between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, two categories that God's people are constantly dividing over. Now I want to say something. This is where I intended for it to be more direct to you as a church than to be abroad. I'm not ashamed of what I'm saying. I want to help you because I know in trying to love your pastor and be with your pastor, some of the things that he gets labeled, I want to be the first one to say, I care nothing about labels such as Calvinism or Arminianism or any of those things. I only care about being true to the Word of God and not just one portion of the Word of God, but the totality of the Word of God, understanding that if there is a contradiction, the contradiction is in my interpretation, not in the inspiration of the Word of God. And so therefore there is the whole counsel of God. And so I really don't care how people bundle it and how they package it in discussing it, but I'm not about J.C. John Calvin. I'm about J.C. Jesus Christ. And the reality is, so was John Calvin. If he knew how his name was being used, he'd roll over in his grave. And so what I want to show you is in these verses how salvation is summarized. And I want to walk through this, and I want you to see, number one, the sovereignty of God in salvation. Look at verse 37. Just a footnote. I think the reason there's so much division is because it's misunderstood. Now, I'll be the first one to tell you that there is a ditch out there on both sides of the road. You've got those who would fall into the category of hyper-Calvinism, believing so much in the sovereignty of God that they ignore the responsibility of man and they are anti-evangelistic. They are cold in their ivory towers of theology. They have the mindset, well, if God elected them to be saved, then they'll be saved, etc., etc., to the ignoring of the Word of God that commands us to go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in, that my Father's house may be filled, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that God chose by the foolishness of preaching to save those who would believe. And that we are commanded to evangelize, if nothing else, just in the pure fact that we are to walk in obedience. We should be evangelistic. But they get in that ditch. Then there are those who get in the other ditch. That they so emphasize the will of man that they send out newsletters where they're constantly winning hundreds to Jesus through films in a trailer somewhere. Or passing out tracts and making decisions. Not that I'm against passing out tracts. What I'm saying is we are only capable of planting the seed. Only God can give the increase. And when you understand that, you can't coerce, you can't fool someone into saving faith. Only God can give divine birth that one might be born again. And so we earnestly, we with zeal, we with fervency, we with persistence continue to sow the seed and to water the seed and pray for their salvation because we're not God. And we continue to do so praying that God would open their eyes, understanding that Jesus said, no man can come unto Him unless the Father draws him. That it must be a sovereign work of a holy God. But when it's all said and done, God must save. Well, let's look at the Bible. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me. This is a strong contrast between the believers of all time and those he just said in verse 36, believe not. Listen, many were religious, but they were not righteous. They were following Christ, but they were not true believers in Christ. And so Jesus pauses and explains why it is that they are not a part of the people of God. He declares that their unbelief will not hinder the purpose of God to save a people for Himself. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. They will come to me. Not they might, not I hope so. He said, all that the Father gives me will, shall come. It's definite. And there's not a demon, there's not a devil, there's not a man who can thwart the plan of God. God's going to have a people for Himself. And this is in response to those who refuse to believe. Can't you imagine? Just think with me for a moment. Can't you imagine how The self-righteous leaders of Jesus' day were saying things like this. Well, we'll at least have the last word in this thing, because we'll not believe in you. And yet Jesus makes it clear that they do not have the last word because you will not, because you cannot. You don't have the last word. God does. For what can a dead man do? You see, that's what we understand from Ephesians chapter 2. When Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus, he says, "And ye were dead." Not ye were sick. Not ye were good and just needed a moral boost. Not just that you were okay and you just needed to add Jesus to your life. You were dead in your depravity, in the pool of your sin, incapable of saving yourself outside of God coming and doing a sovereign work of grace in your heart. One commentator says that their unbelief may not detract anything from his doctrine. Jesus says that the cause of such obstinacy is that they are reprobate and do not belong to the flock of God. End quote. Listen, this first sentence, I want you to stay with me because I'm only doing it in the order that Jesus gave it. Usually when I teach on this, there are people who are mad the first half, and then there are people who get mad the last half. But let me tell you how it was put to me some time ago that made all the sense in the world. They said the train of salvation throughout the Word of God runs on two parallel tracks. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And when you so emphasize the sovereignty of God that you neglect the responsibility of man, the train derails. Or when you so emphasize the will of man that you neglect the sovereignty of God, the train derails. But when you, in the balance and harmony of the Word of God, preach the whole counsel of God, then the train of salvation will keep trucking on. And in this first sentence, what Jesus is setting forth is the invincibility of God's will. What he's saying is that the purpose of God will be accomplished no matter what the actions of others is. Look at this. Verse 37, just that three-letter word, all. I'm going to get a little nerdy on you for a minute, but it's for a reason. All is not a masculine plural. It's a neuter singular in the original Greek. Simply put, what it means is that it means everything. And what the word is stressing is the sovereignty of God. Jesus is saying that everything that the Father's given is going to come. What he's showing is that the individual believer is subordinated to the certainty of the Father's sovereign will. That God is not subordinate to us, but we are subordinate to God. God is sovereign. We are not. We are subordinate. We are dependent upon Him. God's not sitting upon His throne, biting His fingernails, drinking bottles of Maalox, hoping that we might make it all work out. God is sovereign. And we are subordinate. It views the all as a unity, a one people. It indicates a definite collective whole that the unbelief of man cannot stop. And this all will be complete in the end without any doubt. Now notice this. Here's where the teaching comes in. If you just want to be entertained, I'm going to lose you. But if you have a hunger for the Word of God, you're going to like this, because we're digging in the Word of God. The extent of this word all is dependent on the act of the Father to give. Look at it. All who will come to Christ. So you've got to ask questions. Who, what, when, where, why, how. All right? If we were to say, all shall come to me, it's a complete sentence. All will come to me. But the qualifier here of who the all is all that the Father gives. All that the Father gives will come to me. It's the same thing as in verse 45. Well, let's look at 44 first. When he says, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me. There's that word draw. Draw is like the same word as give. It's the same word as teach in verse 45. He says in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. God's doing the teaching. Why? Because God can cause His Word to pierce through into the depths of the darkest and hardest heart. I can't do that. If when I preach, it only goes as far as the voice of man, it accomplishes nothing. God must take His Word into the deepest parts of man. And it is only because God does that that the Bible says His Word will not return unto Him void. Jesus, if you will, look over in John chapter 17. Jesus in John 17 says in several places, He speaks of this definite number of people. Look at John 17 verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as who? As thou hast given. To as many as thou hast given. Look at verse 6. I have manifested, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Jesus is praying to the Father. Jesus said, I have manifested, Father, your name unto the men which thou what? Which you gave me out of the world. And they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. Look down in verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast what? Given me. Look at verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thy own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, the only reason Judas was in the mix was because that was prophesied and it had to be fulfilled because Jesus was and is who he said he was. That's what he's saying. Then look in verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so that's who this all is. The all is qualified by those the Father gives. Now look at the word give. Give is present tense, not perfect tense. Again, we get a little nerdy. Why? Because it's significant. If I said all that Jimmy gives me, that's different than me saying all that Jimmy has given me. Has given means it's been completed. All that Jimmy gives me means it's ongoing. The point is, God's still saving. That's why we're still here. Because God's still in the saving business. And all those that the Father has given to Christ before the foundation of the world, He is continuing in the succession of time, in the fullness of time, to bring those to salvation in Jesus Christ, continually giving to the Son. What this is speaking of is the divine sovereignty of God in sovereign grace when God opens the eyes of a dead sinner and causes them to see their need of Christ and they get saved. Now, I beg you, stay with me because when we get to the other half, that's where the harmony is. And we have no right to pick and choose as though we were at some buffet table in Piccadilly what it is that we want to take from the Word of God and what we don't. We do not belong to ourselves. We have not saved ourselves. We have been purchased and bought with a price. We are God's. We are slaves. We are to submit under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we are to say, whatever your will is, thy will be done, O God. This, in verse 37, is that hunger and thirst for righteousness that Jesus mentions in Matthew 5, verse 6. And so verse 37 is the Son awaiting those that the Father has given to be brought by grace to saving faith. But then the perfect tense is given in verse 39, when in verse 39 he says, "And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing." You see, there's no division in the Godhead. There's none that the Father's given, that the Son hasn't redeemed, that he will lose. And if we were to go to other places in the Word of God, we would see, and that there's none that the Holy Spirit has worked in the fullness of time, in God's providence, in God's timing, that He has saved and sealed, that He will lose. In other words, Jesus isn't saying, "Well, Father, you may want to give them to me, but I'm not dying for them." And the Spirit's not saying, "Well, Jesus, the Father may have given him to you and you may have died for him, but I'm not working in them. I'm not convicting them. I'm not going to save them. I'm not going to bring them and point them to you." That never happens in the Godhead. God is not divided in those ways. And so you have both tenses that are given here. The truth is, and where I'm headed with this, is that no one comes to Christ because it's a good idea to sinful people. All men would remain content in their sin if it were not for God doing that work of grace in their heart. If you read Romans chapter 3, the Bible says that there's none good, no, not one, none who doeth good, none who seeketh after God. And explains in great detail the depravity of every individual in their sin. Jesus himself said in John chapter 3, we love verse 16 and rightfully so. But if you read the verses after verse 16, Jesus says, and this is condemnation, that light's come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They will not come to me because they love their sin. Someone says, "Well, if you believe in all that Calvinistic stuff," which again, I can't stand those labels, "well, then you don't believe in free will." Well, it depends on what you mean by that. If what you mean is that a sinner sitting on a pew is told the building's on fire, "Flee for your life, or lest you burn," and they want to flee with all of their might, but they can't because they're chained, because their will is in bondage, but they want to flee so badly, I don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. What the Bible teaches about man's will and what we mean when we say that man's will is in bondage is that that sinner sits on the pew and someone comes in and says, the building's on fire. Flee for your life lest you burn. And they say, no, thank you. I want to stay right where I'm at. Because that's what people do when you preach the gospel that life is short, life is but a vapor, you will die, and it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, and you will stand before God one day, and unless you flee your sin, you will burn in hell for your sin. Flee for your life. And they say, no, thank you. I like my adultery. No, thank you. I like my lie. I like my lust. I like my greed. I like my idolatry. That's what we mean when we talk about a sinner will never come to Christ unless God do a work in them, because the Bible is replete with teachings that man in and of himself will never turn from sin to the Savior outside of a sovereign work of God. That's what it means. And that's deeply humbling. That's humbling to me that I would have never come outside of God doing a work in my heart. And look at this. Will come to me. God's irresistible power in His electing grace, that there's no obstacle, there's no circumstance, there's no difficulty, there's no man, there's no devil that can hinder the work of God. It will happen. Philippians 1:6. He, God, who began a good work in you will what? Will complete it. Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Scripture says in John 1 that we were born not of the will of man, but of God. Romans 9:16 says, for salvation does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. I like how F.B. Meyer illustrates it, if you'll allow me just to read this. He says, suppose a geologist, amid his explorations of Earth's earliest life, were suddenly to come across a slab inscribed with his own name and a prediction of the precise date of his coming. With what amazement would he scan the mysterious tablet? And with what awe recognize the divine omniscience? He did not come because he knew that he was expected, but because of what, as he thought, were the promptings of his own sweet will. But having come, he discovered that his advent had been long anticipated. So we have come to the Savior under a sense of sin, unaware of any mysterious influence at work. But having come, we find that we have been the subjects of the drawing grace of the Father. That the very grace to come had been given by the Father, and that we were included in the Father's gift, so that of us the Son could say, thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. How sweet that is. A geologist digging and then discovering there his name was all along expected. And so it is with us. This should be encouraging. This should be encouraging to us as believers that the responsibility is not upon us to save. The responsibility is on us to sow seed. That's why I don't really like the term soul winner. I like seed sower. Because I can't win a soul. Only God can save a soul. But I can sow the seed. And when I understand that success is not measured by the number of professions I have, but success is measured by my obedience to sow the seed, the pressure's off of me to not have to keep up with evangelist so-and-so who's getting quadruple the professions that I am. You see what I'm saying? 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, that the Lord knows those who are His." Well, I'm going to have to skip some of this. We're running out of time quick. Notice the order. The Father first gives, then they come. Point simply this, God's not some divine bellhop or usher who just brings them to the Son once the almighty will of man decides He'll come. No, the Father gives, and they will come. This is not a divisive truth. It's a divinely glorious truth that God does this. And the only reason that men become hyper-Calvinists in this ditch or antinomians in this ditch, which just means anti-law. Okay, over here, hyper-Calvinists, if God's going to save them, they're going to get saved. We don't have to evangelize. Let's just be snobs in our cold, dead Orthodox church. Antinomians, hey, once saved, always saved. Where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. Therefore, I can abuse that grace and I can be anti-law. I can expand the liberty of Christ to even justify my sin. Ditches on both sides of the road is because they do not embrace and declare the whole counsel of God, which brings me to my next point, and that is the security of the believer. That's the second half of verse 37. He says, "And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Notice there's not even a period there. This is a compound sentence. This is one continual thought. This is not in two separate paragraphs about two separate subjects. This is in the same train of thought. All that the Father's given me will come to me. And the man who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus is boldly proclaiming that God's sovereignty is a crucial part of salvation, but so is man's responsibility. His responsibility to come to Christ. He says, "Him that cometh, or shall come to me." That's the answer to all that the Father gives. I don't want to be confusing here, but just think about this for a moment. The one who comes is the answer to knowing who it is the Father's given. Let the whole world come. Whosoever will come and call out upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. I can preach that with truth. I can preach that with sincerity. Because Jesus has said that if any man comes unto me, he will in no wise cast them out. And only God is God, and only God knows who he has given. It is only my responsibility to proclaim the glorious gospel, knowing that the one who comes, he will receive. The wrong person can't come. There's harmony here. Salvation involves both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Notice I didn't say human ability. I said human responsibility. Because there is that moral inability that we love darkness, we love sin rather than light. Outside of God working in our heart. Tonight, if you're lost, your responsibility is to come. Acts 17:30 says, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." And so that Romans 10:13, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And when you come to Christ, He will in no wise, which is one of the most emphatic ways of saying something in the Greek, to say that He will in no wise, there is no way He will turn you down. The one who comes to me answers the statement, I will certainly not cast out. Who will Jesus not turn away? Somebody says, well, you believe. Two babies in the car seats right there that he's predestined to go to hell no matter what he wants, and he's predestined to go to heaven no matter what he wants. No, I don't. That's heresy. I don't believe that because the Bible don't teach that. That straw man has never existed of someone who sincerely, authentically, genuinely desires to be saved but can't be saved because they're not God's elect. We have it right here. Now, we have it at other places in the Word of God that election is real. Ephesians chapter 1. By the predeterminate counsel of God before the foundations of the world. That there you have in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 all of those things pulled together, the purpose of God, the will of God, predestination, and all of that that took place in the inter-Trinitarian conversation of God before time ever was. Now, get your mind around that. But there has never and there will never be a person who truly desires to be saved that God will turn away because they're not His elect. Because the reality is it will only be God's elect who come to Him. It's kind of hard to swallow. But it's the truth. It's in this verse. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And they are those He has given, verse 39. And him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. That's what He says. J.C. Ryle comments, our past lives may have been very bad. Our present faith may be very weak. Our repentance and prayers may be very imperfect and poor. Our knowledge of religion may be very scanty, but do we come to Christ? That is the question. If so, the promise belongs to us. Christ will not cast us out. If you will come, you will be received. If you will come, you will be saved. If you will come in repentance and saving faith, you will be saved. If you just want to use God as some glorified Santa Claus to grant your wish list, or to use God as some emergency fix button that just fixes your marriage and fixes your finances, but you have no desire to really repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ, well then no, God's not going to save you. Because God's not your bellhop. God's not just some glorified Santa Claus. God is God. We saw Monday night that the heaven is His throne and the earth is His footstool. We belong only at the feet of God, at the feet of God, not in the lap of God, giving Him our demands and our wish list. He's God. And if we'll come, this promise belongs to us. Let me be quick here. I want to give you some things. Let me read this. Just because wiser men than me have said it better than I can say it. J. Vernon McGee writes, because Spurgeon preached the whosoever will gospel, someone said to him, if I believed like you do about election, I wouldn't preach like you do. Spurgeon's answer was something like this. If the Lord had put a yellow stripe down the backs of the elect, I'd go up and down the street lifting up shirt tails, finding out who had a yellow stripe, and then I'd give them the gospel. But God didn't do it that way. He told me to preach the gospel to every creature that whosoever will may come. Jesus says, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. So, my friend, you can argue about election all you want to, but you can come. And if you come, He'll not cast you out. End quote. J. Vernon McGee goes on to say, someone may ask, you mean that if I'm not the elect, I can still come? My friend, if you come, you will be the elect. How tremendous is this? In other words,
Quit trying to figure out the mind of God. God's ways are above our ways. His thoughts above our thoughts. We were not there in eternity past. We are in time. God is beyond time. We can't figure out the mind of God. But we can understand this, that if you will repent and you will believe in Jesus Christ, that God will receive you and God will save you. So come and drink of the water of life freely. Come that you might be saved. Repent lest you perish. Be saved today. Today, while it is a day of salvation, come to Christ. And then look back, having walked through the doors of heaven, reading over that door, whosoever will, let them come. Walk through that gate of eternal life, and then turn around and see written over the inside, predestined before the foundation of the world. This doesn't hinder evangelism. It fuels evangelism. This is why William Carey, the initiator of modern day missions, went to India, because he said, my God has a people he will save, and all the minions of hell can't stop it. He understood that if I'll be faithful and obedient to preach the gospel, God will save his chosen people. John Bunyan wrote concerning this verse of verse 37, in grace abounding, he spoke of it. He said, how sweetly it did visit my soul. He speaks of the victory over Satan that it gave him concerning the assurance of his salvation, along with the great comfort it provided in his own heart. That Jesus said, if you will come, I will not cast you away. Let me just quickly, I know we're going a little longer tonight, but if you'll be patient. The third thing I want you to see is verse 38, the submission of the Savior in accomplishing salvation. The submission of the Savior in accomplishing salvation. Verse 38, Jesus said, for I came down from heaven. This speaks of His deity, that He's God. He came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Seven times in this chapter, Jesus speaks of His coming from heaven, and He tells us why He did so. He did so to do the Father's will. And so the certainty of salvation is seen in the absolute unity between the Father and the Son. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His word. John 5:30, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. John 14:31, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. John 17:4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Sovereignty of God, the beginning of verse 37. The security of the believer that if we'll come, we'll not be turned away, the second part of verse 37. Verse 38, the submission of the Savior to accomplish that salvation. Number four, and the last two verses, the success of salvation by God. Look at it. The success of salvation by God. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Christ will lose none. They'll be raised up on the last day. The sepulcher, the grave, doesn't have the last word. The Savior does. And it's only when the Lord speaks the words, I will, that we rejoice. You see, we're never supposed to say that. We're to say, if the Lord wills, I'll do this or I'll do that. But when Jesus says, I will, we rejoice because it is as good as done.
One commentator wrote, "The great Christian doctrine of perseverance, the perseverance of the saints, is not based merely on human effort, but on the confidence that God is active both in the saving as well as in the preserving of those who commit themselves to serve God in Christ." And that's what verse 40 reinforces. Simply put, the one who looks to Jesus and believes on Him for salvation has their eternal destiny secure, without exception. He'll not turn you away when you come, and He will never turn you away. It is secure. And so tonight, if you don't have your faith in Christ, I encourage you to do so. I encourage you to look with eyes of faith, as the Israelites did toward that brazen serpent lifted up on the pole. For Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." And as they beheld that brazen serpent upon that pole lifted up and looked upon it with eyes of faith, they were healed of the serpent's bite. And tonight there is a much more detrimental bite of a serpent that exists in the hearts of man, and that is that old serpent, Satan, who brought sin into this world by deceiving Adam and Eve. And we need a much more serious saving than those people did in Israel. I want to close by referring to one other individual who's a brilliant man. He's with the Lord now. His name is James Montgomery Boyce, and he gives the illustration of a fire in his sermon with some graphic detail. And he says, "Can you not let go and fall into the net that will save you? This is all God asks. Merely release your hold on all that keeps you from Him and fall into the net of salvation, into the waiting arms of the Savior." Like we were talking a while ago. And then Boyce continues by asking the following four questions. Who may come? The answer, anyone. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, He'll not cast you away. How may I come? In any way. Some come running. Some come limping. Some come weeping. However you come, just come. When may I come? At any time. As a child, as a teenager, as a young adult, as an older adult. Just come. And then fourth and finally, will you come? And he says, "That's the question I can't answer for you. You must answer." Spurgeon said, "Oh, my dear hearers, come to Jesus. Come in the morning when the dew is on your branch, for He will not cast you out. Come in the heat of noon when the drought of care parches you, and He will not cast you out. Come when the shadows have grown long and the darkness of night is gathering about you, for He will not cast you out. The door is not shut, for the gate of mercy closes not so long as the gate of life is open." But here's where I want to tie it all together in closing. You see, you start getting into the Word of God and you start talking about things like predestination and election. And you start hearing things like this, "But what if I'm not one of God's elect?" Well, that's not your place. That's not my place. And any man, woman, boy, or girl, whoever says, "Well, there's no sense in giving the gospel to that person because they're not God's elect," is drenched in pride and arrogance and saturated in disobedience to the Word of God. And to answer that question, I want to read from the very man who gets labeled as believing such things. I want to read to you from John Calvin himself. Here's what he said. "The way to obtain salvation is to obey the gospel of Christ.
If it is the will of God that those whom He have elected shall be saved, and if in this manner He ratifies and executes His eternal decrees, whoever he be that is not satisfied with Christ, but indulges in curious inquiries about eternal predestination, such a person desires to be saved contrary to the purposes of God. They are madmen who seek their own salvation or that of others in the whirlpool of predestination, not keeping the way of salvation which it is exhibited to them, to every man therefore. His faith is a sufficient attestation of the eternal predestination of God. Now, Calvin was a smart man. Let me put that in good old redneck terms. If you start going about wanting to be saved by dabbling into things that man can never fathom and understand, if you say, I can't get saved till I know whether I'm one of God's elect or not, that's like saying I'm never going to use electricity till I fully understand how it works. Now, some of you might be able to do that. But all I know is if I flip the switch, the lights come on. And I don't understand all the other things that I can't see and how the current and how the power works and how the groundings work and all. I know some things, but there's still a mystery to that unseen energy that results in light. There's some things I understand. I understand repentance. I understand faith. I understand sin. And I understand that there's this unseen energy where God takes me out of spiritual darkness into His marvelous light. If I will just repent and believe. And the things beyond that, I don't know. And Calvin says, if you dabble in that and you won't be satisfied with Christ, then you're a fool. You should only be concerned with what Christ has said you must do. And what Christ has said you must do is repent, believe, and come. That's it. That's what you must do. Moody put it this way, the whosoever wills are the elect, and the whosoever wants are the non-elect. Now, how do you know that they're the whosoever wants? When they died and they never did? You know what I mean by that? That means you don't give up on them. As long as there's breath in their lungs, as long as there's blood flowing through their veins, even on their deathbed, you lay the Word of God to bear. You preach the gospel. You plead with them. You beg with them. Repent, believe, repent, believe. But if they don't, they were the whosoever won't. But the whosoever wills are those who God sovereignly worked in and brought them to a saving knowledge of Himself in salvation. Tonight, I hope this was helpful to you. It grieves me to see so many good brothers and sisters in Christ divided over such issues. I can understand it if it's terms that go beyond the Bible, but we're divided over biblical terms. Predestination's in the Bible. Election's in the Bible. Whosoever will is in the Bible. That God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance is in the Bible. They're not contradicting one another. It's both and, not either or. And anytime one leans one way over the other, they are out of balance with the Word of God and they are on the pathway to heresy. But when we stay in the middle of the road, and we embrace and we see the almighty transcendence of God, that we are absolutely hopeless, lest He work in our hearts. And then we understand
the absolute responsibility that we have to repent and to believe, as long as we embrace those two, then we're in harmony with the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you, God, for how rich that it is. We thank you, Father, that there's so much that's not contained in your Word. We know because you tell us in Ephesians chapter 2 that once in heaven, that in the ages to come, you will continue to reveal yet deeper and more glorious truths than what you've even revealed in your Word. And yet a man is incapable of extracting all the gems and jewels of truth that are in your Word in a lifetime. God, we can't fathom, we can't comprehend your greatness. We pale in comparison to your genius. We pale in comparison to your sovereignty, to your ability, to your knowledge, to how you work and how you superintend providentially over all the affairs of the world. God, we are amazed, and yet we rejoice that you still tell us to come boldly with confidence before your throne of grace. Because you have adopted us as sons and daughters. And because we are now the children of God. God, we rejoice in that. And we pray that you will take us yet deeper in your Word. Because the deeper we go in your Word, the higher our view and understanding of God becomes. And God, we understand that a little understanding of God results in a little Christianity, which results in little influence. But when we realize how big of a God we serve, it makes for big living. So much so that we'll lay aside the cares of this life. We'll be willing to pluck out eyes, to cut off hands, to do whatever necessary to live for your glory. Because we are so overcome by your love and by your grace that we would not be a people distracted by the things of this world. God, may we be a people who are found faithful, that in everything we do, whether we eat, whether we drink, everything that we put our hand to, that we do it to the glory of God. That we do it being driven by an allegiance and commitment and faithfulness to the one true living God who has saved us and given us eternal life. If there be one here tonight who's not saved, Father, I do pray you would draw them. I pray you would open their eyes. I pray, God, that you would help them to see that if they would but come, if they would but recognize their sin as you see their sin, and hate their sin as you hate their sin, and turn from it in repentance, turning to Jesus Christ in faith that God, you'd save them. And I pray that you would. In Jesus' name, amen.